Let's pray and ask God to give us His Spirit as we set to work in this part of His Word. Heavenly Father, we ask that You will give us Your Spirit now. We ask that You will help us to understand how Your Word holds together, what it is teaching, how it impacts our life, and how Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour, has brought about this unity that we enjoy, this unity between warring parties, unity between people who were lost and people who were lost from each other and from You. Father, we pray that we'll take Your Word seriously. We pray that as we reflect on this passage, that You will give us real insight, real appreciation for how good You are, how great You are to us in Christ. So help us now to understand Your Word and to apply it well. Amen. Well, I want you to imagine if you can, and this is going to be fairly hard for you to imagine, but I want you to imagine if you can. First of all, you know the rivalry between Holden and Ford, don't you? It's been going on for decades, generations. And between Holden and Ford, there's been this ongoing attempts at rubbishing each other. If you're a petrol head, you know all about it. There's name-calling that gets quite nasty. And it's there's a couple that I thought I'd just open up for you to have a look at. Ford stands for First on Rubbish Dump. That's fairly mean and nasty, isn't it? So you can see the animosity that'll be causing for those who love Fords. And they come back with their own ones. Holden, holes, oil leaks, dents, engine noises. And there's a whole lot worse that you can find out there if you want to go looking. There's this animosity. I remember there was one funny one that I found. It was Ford belts spelt backwards, and it stood for Driver Returns on Foot. And, well, yeah, that says a lot. I mean, my first car was a Ford Cortina, and I did walk home a few times, actually. That's another story. I'll tell you the story. My brother wanted to know what would happen if you dropped it from fourth into first when going at speed. So we got up to about 60, 65. I dropped it into first and dropped the gearbox out of it. Walked home. Anyway, I want you to imagine, if you can, what would happen if there was an amalgamation between Ford and Holden. Imagine the new company, Folden. Imagine the fantastic car that could be formed out of this amalgamation of the former two companies that were hostile. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? What would happen in October when Bathurst is on? Instead of intense rivalry between these two companies, there would be peace. One car, driven by an outstanding co-team of Garth Tander and James Courtney, working in unity rather than in opposition. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? Because amalgamation between rivals seems such an impossible thing. And that's because whether it is our backyard fences or the Great Wall of China, we seem to be so much better at separating than we are at uniting, aren't we? We know that we build barriers. We build barriers to keep other people out. We do this. Whether it's the backyard fence or whether it is those invisible barriers that are just as effective, like the cold shoulder that separates friends, or the silent treatment. Tried the silent treatment? Wrecks marriages. Ignoring and the avoiding of people that we just don't appreciate. Their personalities we don't like, so we avoid them. That kind of thing builds up barriers, doesn't it? And we do this. Well, we're looking today at something that I think is fantastic, because it's the reverse of that. We are looking at how the gospel, how the cross makes this brand new created humanity, this brand new united people out of two old hostile groups. It just breaks the hostility down, the cross breaks the hostility down, and we see this new united humanity out of two hostile groups, the Jews and the Gentiles. And it's impressive stuff. Paul actually, just to have a breakdown of how the passage works and why we read so much, as I was reading through this, it sort of holds together. Paul, in the second half of chapter 2, details the technicalities of how these new people are created, That's chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. And then in chapter 3, you'll notice that Paul opens with, "For this reason I, Paul, ... And he leaves it. And then he goes in, and for the first half of chapter 3, he really works at explaining how it is that he knows about this new created people and how he is convinced that he's the one to be preaching it. And then from 14 on, he actually concludes the section with a prayer, to basically a corporate prayer, to be encouraging the new members of the new society to keep strong in Christ. So the new people in Ephesus. So that's how the passage sort of holds together. We're going to look mostly at the teaching part of chapter 2, where Paul actually goes into the technicalities of how it is possible that two warring parties become one new people in Christ. So if you haven't got your Bibles open, open them to chapter 2, verse 11 of Ephesians, and let's look at the old Ford Holden mess that was the case before the amalgamation, the old Jew-Gentile hostility. In verse 11, up on the screen, Paul says, "Therefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcision by those who call themselves the circumcision, done in the body by the hands of men." And reading this, you can see that there is rivalry here. There's name calling here rather than brotherly love, isn't there? There's the in-crowd Jews who are despising and denigrating the Gentile outsiders as the uncircumcised. That's a very nasty term. It's like calling Italians wogs. And it happens. We brand each other with horrible names. That's what's happening here. You uncircumcised, you outsiders. And it's really, you only got to do a bit of research to know that there was real hostility between Jew and Gentile. The Jews saw the Gentiles as fuel for the fires of hell. The hostility even in our Bibles between them. Think of the story of Jonah, God's prophet, and his hostility towards the Gentiles in Nineveh. Good case in point. Apparently, if a Jew married a Gentile, the Jewish community would get together and they would have a funeral service for the one who had committed such a crime. To marry outside of the Jewish connections was as bad as being dead. So there is this ugly division. And in verse 14, it's called this barrier of separation, this dividing wall of hostility. And again, if you know anything about the Jewish temple, you know that this was a literal wall. It was a stone wall that divided off the Gentiles from the Jews. And there was this metre and a half high stone wall. The temple was elevated. It was up on a platform like that, and the Jews could do their worship thing up there. Then you'd go down 5 stairs and there would be this barrier. And then down 14 stairs again was this stone wall. And outside of the stone wall was the court of the Gentiles, the court of the outsiders. And they got to read the keep out signs. And 2 of the keep out signs have actually been dug up. There's one on display, great big square metre slabs of limestone. And it's written in Latin and Greek. I think this one's Latin from the looks of it. And this is the words that were written on these keep out signs all around the outside of the temple, barring Gentiles from coming in. It reads, "No foreigner may enter within the barrier and enclosure around the temple. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuring death." They were pretty serious about it too. You remember in Acts 21 where Paul actually gets himself half beaten to death by the Jews on the rumour that he had brought an Ephesian into the temple area. They were serious. They would kill Gentiles for entering in. So you can see the barrier. This hostility between Jew and Gentile worked out in name-calling, in hatred, and even to the point of killing them. And what caused it? Well, we see that in verses 14 and 15. What caused it? It says, "For he himself," talking about Jesus, "for he himself is our peace, who made the two one, destroying the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility," what was it? "By abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations." The law of commandments and regulations. That's the barrier. The dividing wall of hostility is exacerbated by the law. God's commandments and regulations highlight the division between Jew and Gentile. Why? Because the law exposes sin. And sin is our inability to comply with God's holy standards as detailed in the law. And so this is how it works. God in grace, right back at the time of Abraham, chooses out of all the pagan nations, he chooses Abraham and his seed, the Israelite nation, to be his special people. What does he do? He regulates their life with the law and commandments. What to wear, what to eat, when to work, who to marry, how to relate to each other, and how to relate to him. Details in the law of commandments and regulations. All good stuff, all designed to separate Israel out as holy and special people, as God is holy. And the Jews go in for this law-keeping hook, line and sinker. They take it very seriously. They circumcise their baby boys. They chase the filthy pigs out of town. They wash their hands before going to Macca's. And 101 other ways they work at avoiding pollution, at avoiding contamination. And of course, the more you go in for that, the more repulsed you are by those disgusting, uncircumcised, pig-eating Gentiles. And so you can see that the law actually causes this comparative hostility between Jew and Gentile. That's only the small half of the problem. The big half of the problem is that the law highlights a far more serious barrier. It just doesn't highlight this division horizontally between Jew and Gentile. It actually focuses on the hostility which exists between each one of us and God. See, the Jews in their pride despised Lord as Gentiles, but God in his holiness is repulsed by the whole of human sin. God doesn't like any of the sin, whether it's far-off lawless Gentiles or close-up law-breaking Jews. All of us are barricaded off from the holy God because of our sin. Jews, far from being right in God's sight because of the law, are actually doubly guilty. The law condemns everyone. Gentiles are guilty and they're ignorant of the law. Jews are guilty and they're educated in the law. They're doubly guilty because they didn't keep it. Look at the ignorant and sad condition of the Gentiles. It's given to us in verse 12. Remember, Paul says. Remember. We're told to forget a lot of things in the Bible, like those who do wrong to us and so forth. But Paul says, remember this. Remember that at that time, that is before Christ, you were separate from Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. And that's a pretty nasty picture. It's a pretty horrible place to be in, isn't it? Remember that as Gentiles, that's us. We're not Jews. We were Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, and godless. That's what it says here. That was our condition. Pretty black place to be in. You couldn't get yourself in a worse position if you tried. So there we have it. That's the situation of the human race before Christ. Law-breaking Jews divided off in hostility from lawless Gentiles, and both groups barricaded off from our holy God because of sin highlighted in the law. That's the way it was. But then the big changes happen, and the creative power of the cross changes everything once and for all. The cross changes everything. This new united people are created. They're created out of the guilty lawless Gentiles and the guilty law-obsessed Jews. Created into this one new guilt-free humanity, which we are all part of by grace through faith. See what happens next, verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and he preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who were near. It's interesting, isn't it, that after the resurrection, in the reading that we had from Linda before, the thing that Jesus preaches to his disciples is peace. He came to them and he said peace. Jesus dies and his death brings us this peace. His peace he is our peace because in his death he destroyed the barrier that was caused by our sin. He destroyed the barrier, which is the law and its commandments and regulations, which the law and the commandments and regulations so clearly revealed. Jesus, in fulfilling that law, breaks the code. And the result is this one new created people. No longer are there Jews and Gentiles, separate from each other and God. Now there are only believers who are brothers and sisters in Christ. So it's like the old preschool experiment that preschoolers love to go in for. The new colour green is made out of mixing yellow paint and blue paint. It's a great experiment to do. One new colour formed out of the two. Trouble is with preschoolers that they just go overboard, don't they? At this stage they go for all the colours and mix the whole lot, and they all come up with this lovely murky mud colour. But for the purpose of the illustration, what we could say is the Jews are the colour blue, and the Gentiles are the colour yellow, and the law is the dividing barrier that is between these two people groups, separating the two. And Jesus does the radical and unexpected thing. He shifts the barrier. He removes the law. And like the green that is created out of the mixing the blue and the yellow, the horizontal barriers are removed and the vertical barrier is removed, and now there is this one new perfect humanity and one new perfect way for them to get to the Father. It is through the Son. Through him, through Jesus, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. So regardless of who we were formerly, Jew or Gentile, we all now come to the Father through Jesus by the power of the Spirit. It's a level playing field now. There's not the privileged in crowd and the outsiders. There's a level playing field. Now there's only fellow believers who are united in Christ and growing in Christ. We are all fellow citizens, brothers and sisters, members of God's household. The new humanity is us. We are the human building where God lives. That's the church. This is the new creation that has happened from the two warring hostile parties' outcomes in Christ. This new creation is the church. Believers. We are the church of Christ. It's a biological building, if you like. The old physical, local and temporal thing that was happening in the temple is replaced by this new spiritual, universal and everlasting biological building, which is the church that we're part of. We're the church, and this church is the formation. This formation of the church is the mystery that Christ reveals. It's not something that we don't know about. It's something that is revealed to Paul for us to know about. Paul talks about this mystery in chapter 3. He mentions it four times, verse 3, verse 4, verse 6 and verse 9, talking about this mystery that is revealed to him for the good of us all. The mystery, it wasn't that the Gentiles would be saved. That's not the mystery, because that was always in the pipeline. You go back to the promises of Abraham, and it's there in seed form. Gentiles are going to be saved. They're going to be incorporated into God's people. How it was going to happen is what is the mystery. What was unexpected was this amalgamation of Jew and Gentile into a new humanity, which becomes the church. That's the big surprise. The church is the big surprise. See, what was expected was that the Gentiles would all get painted blue. That's what was expected, to go back to the paint illustration. They expect the Gentiles would all get painted blue and we'll all end up being Jewish, in-crowd people. But the mystery revealed is verse 6, chapter 3. The mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body and sharers together of the promise in Jesus Christ. Together, together, together. That's the surprise. Rather than Gentiles having to go through a Jewification process to become Jews, what happens is both Jews and Gentiles are on a level playing field, and they become one new people of God through a Christification process. They become united with Christ. That's the result. That's the church. And this ever-growing, biological, united building of people, it just keeps getting bigger and bigger. The unity of Christ's church is huge. It's enormous. The unity of Christ's church has a huge purpose. God didn't do this for no reason. There's a big purpose behind why he established the church. We are united in Christ for a reason and a purpose. The church's purpose, we're told, is to display the wisdom of God to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. That's pretty huge. Verse 10. You ever get the feeling that you're being watched? Well, you are. Have a look, verse 10, chapter 3. His intent was now that through the church the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a massive purpose for the church. Supernatural created beings are watching fascinated from heaven as they see Jews and Gentiles being incorporated into this one new society as equals. We can't see them, but they can see us. And they are watching us, amazed at what's going on. You get the feeling, don't you, as you read through this, that the church is incredibly significant. We're too individualistic in our thinking in the West. The church is what is the significant thing here. This passage puts church unity so high on the agenda, doesn't it? It makes sense of the way that Paul prays to finish off this section. The prayer, if you read through the prayer, it is a corporate prayer. It's not an individual prayer. He's praying for the church. Paul's prayer is that the whole church will know the power of the Spirit, will have the mind of Christ within them, will be established together in love, and will grow stronger and stronger and stronger. But here's the rub, isn't it? It's not what we experience. Our experiences are poles apart from the beautiful picture of unity that Paul paints here. Rather than fantastic unity, all too often, isn't it, we see the tragedy of so much alienation, so much disunity, so much discord within the church. And that's a problem. It's awful, isn't it, how quickly we have managed to set up barriers in the place of the ones that Christ abolished. We've set them up again. And it's awful. Race, colour, prejudice, jealousy, unforgiving attitudes, denominationalism that just fragments Christ's church. And it's all offensive to Christ. And it's all offensive to the world. It's really hard, isn't it, to present a united front when there isn't one. It's really hard to win people for Christ when we actually so often contradict our own message with visible barriers that shouldn't be there. So we need to remind ourselves of our position in Christ. We are one new united humanity, united in love, connected to the Father in Christ by the power of the Spirit. We need to hold that up. And we need to hold that up, and we need to recognise the imperfections of our own behaviour or misbehaviour for what they really are. They just form ugly division. And we need to label divisive and rivalry for what it really is. They are our failures in Christ's new humanity. We need to be recognising them as dents and scratches on the brand new amalgamated car. Our failures. And we need to be really saddened by disunity that we see within Christ's church. We need to be praying about that, moved to sadness, moved to prayer, to feel the offence of disunity to Christ. He gave his life to form this new humanity, this new united humanity. He gave his life to do this, and we need to grieve over the gap between our talk and our walk. And we need to repent. Particularly repent, I think, of our excusing or condoning our misbehaviour. Sure, God works all things together for good, but we should never excuse or condone disunity. And we need to work at doing something about it. But on the flip side, that's the negative side. On the positive side, we need to rejoice in how fantastic the Christian experience really is. We enjoy it every week. We come together and there is that brother and sister unity that we enjoy as fellow believers with one another from all different backgrounds, different experiences, different ages. And we are united in Christ on a weekly basis. That is something to really rejoice in and make much of. We need to think of how amazing it is. I've got a friend, he lives in the UK, comes out here every 5 years, we catch up. He's telling us about a story that he had over there, the Boys Brigade or Boy Scouts or something like that. He's got a couple of kids. And they say that it's a dad's and son's weekend. It's not a Christian group, it's just a parents with their children. Fathers with their sons. They go away for a weekend, and he knew the parents. He knew a number of the families. They were not Christian in any way, shape, or form. So he knows that he's heading out for a weekend to spend with these people, and he's praying that he'll be given opportunities to be a witness for Christ. But more so, he's praying that there'll be some other Christian there. Because what happens is they go away and they just drink themselves silly for the weekend, and they leave their boys to do whatever. So he's going there, he arrives there, and there's one, and the first father he talks to is another Christian. And he says, it's amazing. He prayed that this would happen. Straight away, all the barriers were removed. They went from strangers to siblings instantly. And we could repeat that over and over again. The experiences that you've been in, you've been in a work situation or a conference or something, and you go from meeting a stranger, finding that they love the Lord Jesus Christ, and then suddenly you are brothers or sisters in Christ. And that is the kind of unity that is so exciting. It's so wonderful to experience that you can just walk into a room of strangers, meet a Christian, and know that they are brother or sister in Christ. That is something that's spectacular. It happened to me this week. On Thursday, we had a meeting here at the church, a fantastic prayer meeting with the regional district coordinator for Scripture Union, and there was a number of the local chaplains from the local area working in schools. It was a prayer meeting and an encouraging meeting. I didn't even know half of the people that turned up. We walk in here, we meet for the first time. We share life, we share ministry struggles, we pray for each other, we pray for the work of chaplaincy in Queensland, and the work of God's Spirit in the lives of each other. And I left that meeting just so encouraged. I left that meeting thinking, what an amazing thing Christianity is. We go from strangers to siblings in seconds. United as brothers and sisters in Christ. Our spirits are bonded in genuine family love for each other and concern for each other. At the end of a prayer meeting, when at the beginning of the prayer meeting we were just strangers. What an awesome thing Christianity is. From strangers to siblings, by the power of the Spirit connecting us to our Heavenly Father through Jesus. It's a wonderful thing that we are part of. Don't ever underestimate the beauty and the power of the cross at uniting warring people. To not be in Christ is to be in an awful, awful place. But let's praise our Heavenly Father, because he loved us too much to leave us in that awful place. We are united. United as a church. United to our Father. United in the cross. I'm going to pray and ask that God will help us to appreciate this unity and to work at maintaining it. Father, we do thank you for what you have done for us in sending your Son to connect us back to you, to remove the barrier of our sin that was highlighted by the law. We thank you so much that in Christ there we are a new creation. We thank you so much that your purpose for the church that we are part of is to display your manifold wisdom to the heavenly rulers and powers and authorities. Help us to be overwhelmed by the great plans that you have for the church that we are part of. Help us, Lord, to work at remaining united in Christ, in all that we say and do. And forgive us, Lord, for the times when we, in our rebellion and in our old selfish natures, actually fragment that unity through being cold, through being dismissive, through being proud, through being unforgiving. Lord, help us to remember that the cost of our unity was the death of your Son. And we pray, Lord, that as we continue to praise you this morning and worship your holy name, that we will do it as a united people, loving you and loving one another. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.